Well, He is a great God, isn't He? He is great in love. He is great in liberty and freedom. And He's great in life, isn't He? Well, those just happen to be kind of the general topics that we were given for this weekend. The love of Christ and the liberty of Christ are in Christ and the life of Christ. And I've gotten the love of Christ section, and I love that topic. It is one of the most natural things in the world for us who know we are God's beloved to speak of. And so I would like to just read a verse to you from the 8th chapter of Romans, the 31st verse, but I would love for you to listen to your Father's voice, not to a passage of Scripture or to mine, but listen for your Father's voice, because I think He would say this to us. Now, what are you going to say about these things? If I am for you, who can be against you? That is not just a theological statement or a fact. That is our Father's voice. What are you going to say about the things of life? Because if I am for you, who can be against you? You're not going to need your head tonight, just your heart, so you don't have to worry about wearing your brain out. No handouts, no PowerPoints. Just present yourself in loving attentiveness to God, who is our love and our liberty and our life, and let's see what He can say to us and what He can do in us and through us. I believe with all my heart that humans are beings that are made for love. We were made to love, and we were made to be loved. In fact, to the degree that you and I are in step with the intent and the action of God to love us into being and to love others into being through us, to love others into being through us, as us to the world, to that degree, we're going to experience fulfillment and a sense of energy and the flowing of His life. But I think it's also true to the degree that we're out of step with the intent and the action of God to love us into being and to love others into being through us, we're going to be frustrated and we're going to be unfulfilled and even fatigued. After 30 years of hanging out in a counseling room with people, I'm convinced that the greatest need that people have is the need to know. Man, we want to know the weather. We want to know what's coming. We want to know the stock report. We want to know who's going to be here and how many people. We want to know who's going to pay for it. We want to know. But the most urgent expression of that knowing is the need to know that you and I are loved. And so every single one of us is born looking for this kind of love. And having been born as fallen creatures, we are bent over looking down here in the created realm to be loved, aren't we? And so we are looking for something from the finite and created realm, something tangible and touchable. And here we are looking for something that will satisfy what we believe to be mere emotional hungers inside of us. Now, this isn't anything new. The prophet Jeremiah spoke about this hundreds of years ago. And in his first couple of chapters, as we've recorded Jeremiah's visions and prophecies, we've got a couple of vivid images of this human desperation to be loved. Because one of the pictures that Jeremiah gives us is as a human race, a race of well diggers. We are moving across the landscape of the land, dropping wells on any site that looks promising so that we can withdraw something that will satisfy this need to be loved. And because we're dropping wells into things that are finite and created, even when we strike something that touches at least an emotional part of us, it disappoints us because being finite and created, it eventually runs out, doesn't it? And because we're limited to what we can see and feel and think and not to the unseen things of God, we drop our wells in places that look promising and we don't have a clue some of the water we're drawing is toxic and poisonous until it's already inside our system. And even if we find something that we think feels and looks like love and scratches that itch inside of us, we try to store it up. And Jeremiah says we try to take what other people can give to us or what we can take from them and store it in man-made cisterns. But every man-made cistern has a crack in it. Every man-made system that tries to store what only comes from God is like a sieve. It's no better than a sieve. And whatever you think you can grab onto and bring into yourself to bring life and love and liberty into us is going to disappear before we even know it. In the second chapter, he has an even more vivid picture. And if you grew up on the farm, you know something about this. He spoke of she camels and she donkeys who were sniffing the wind while they're in heat. They are just sniffing the wind, looking for anything or anyone that they can attach themselves to, even for just a few moments, to bring this love or this life or liberty into themselves. You might want to think of it in more contemporary terms as an itch that you just can't get scratched. And because it's an eternal itch, only the uncreated can scratch it. But we don't know that, so we're trying to get this itch to be loved scratched from the created realm. So we run up against this person and we rub up against them for a while and it feels good. But after a while, we rub each other out, don't we? We wear each other out and we go looking down here for what only the uncreated himself can supply. It's what Jeremiah called walking after emptiness. And if you're walking after emptiness, all you can end up with is emptiness. I don't know that it's true, but I get the idea that for most of us, maybe all of us in a conscious or maybe even an unconscious way, this whole need to be loved developed, or we became aware of it while we were in our mother's womb. Now, every now and then in the counseling room, people tell me about their experiences and memories of the womb. I don't have a clue. I don't remember a thing. So this is just my imagination. But I think it was a very wonderful place to be. I mean, you had automatic temperature control in the womb, right? And you were hermetically sealed and protected from things getting at you from the outside. You had this wonderful waterbed in there, and you could get in a comfortable position anytime you wanted, no matter how uncomfortable it made someone else. All of your food is being piped in. I mean, this is heaven. This is it. You didn't have to do anything to be taken care of. You were simply being, right? You were there being, and you were being nurtured, and you were being fed, and you were being protected, and you were being comforted. Until what? Cramps. And those cramps were pressing you out into a realm you didn't volunteer to go into. You were very, very comfortable right where you were. I think it was like getting the exit visa from the Garden of Eden all over again. I mean, you were right here in paradise. And now all of a sudden, the rest of your life, you've got to appear and you've got to perform and you've got to please and you've got to beg and you've got to cry and you've got to plead and you've got to do all of these things to get what seemed to be just so naturally provided there while we were in our mother's womb. It was a shock to our system that we never really get over. And so here we are outside the womb in this bent and fallen condition looking for what only God can supply down here. We looked for it from our parents. We look for it from our peers. We look for it in a perfect soulmate, whoever we think that is. All fail us by the design of God. You see, it seems like a dirty trick until you realize what God Himself is up to. I think God says to us in all of these places, all of the hurts and all the disappointments and all the imperfect loves and all the imperfect lovers, all the frustration and all the fatigue and all the fear even were my voice. Every one of those experiences were my voice. They were my voice calling you into love. Real love, true love, my love, the love that only comes from the uncreated and unseen realm. Because you see, this whole thing didn't begin in our mother's womb. It didn't begin in the Garden of Eden. It began before in the beginning. When you go back and look in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul parted the curtain for just a brief period of time and saw through into before the foundation of the world. We were wanted and chosen and we were blessed and we were being loved by God before that very first let there be. You see, we're always looking for perfect love because we're made in the image of perfect love and nothing less is ever going to satisfy us. Paul says that this clue, this secret, this mystery, this key is all connected to the person of Jesus Christ, because it was in Him that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. It was in Him that we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It was in Him that we were being loved before we ever showed up and did anything right or wrong. Wanted by God, not being rejected. And that word rejection is a scary word, isn't it? I mean, if you can't emotionally identify with that, just think gym class, seventh grade. Right? Gym class, seventh grade. And the gym teacher is the football coach. And he wants to study film for the game on Friday night. So he picks the two biggest, dumbest guys in the room to choose teams for dodgeball. And what's your greatest fear? Last one? No. You're going to be the last one, and some guy's going to say, I'll give you two of ours if we don't have to take him. Now that's rejection. Right? Man, the thought of being rejected by someone that we're trying to get love from is a scary, scary connotation. Question. To whom have you given your chosenness? Paul says we were blessed in Christ. Not cursed, blessed. Human blessedness has to do with appearance and performance, doesn't it? If you can take a basketball and leave the free throw line and dunk it before your feet touch the ground again, you're worth about $17, $18 million a year in our culture. And we look at that person and say, boy, isn't he blessed? If you've got a certain shape and figure and you can walk down a runway in a certain style, you can command $100,000 an hour in our culture. And we look at someone like that and we say, isn't she blessed with beauty? Those are things that can be taken away from you and me in one automobile accident. Hopefully blessedness is not that tenuous. Blessedness in the Scriptures is never about human performance or appearance. It's about the presence of another. You and I have been joined to the Blessed One Himself. There's our blessedness. Because in Him is every blessing in the heavenly places, in the spirituals. We've been loved, not resented and hated. When's the last time you heard God say to you, you are my always being loved child? Always. Holy constant. Never rises, never falls. You are my always being loved child. That's Christian belovedness. It's not about what I do or what I don't do. And if all of these things are ours in Christ before the foundation of the world, then why do we go on thinking that anything created could ever be the source of these? You see, when we're talking about the love of God, we're talking about a God who is a community of perfect and fearless love. This is why John would say in 1 John 4:19, we can only love, why? Because why? He first loved us. Here's the first lover of the universe. God's love for us, uncreated love. The uncreated first love of God is a love without tenses. It has no past. It has no future. It's an ever-present now reality for all who will receive His love in the person of Jesus Christ. This uncreated love of God is a love without becauses. It has no becauses. And that's one of the most difficult things for a human being to adjust to, being loved for no reason whatsoever. It's harder than you think. We want to be loved for something, right? I can sing, I can teach, I can talk, I can earn an income. Look at me, I'm beautiful, I'm family, you've got to love me. We all want to be loved for a because, don't we? This is an alien concept. The love of Christ that's in between the Father and Son and Spirit is something we don't know anything about, but this is the love that precedes all the creative activity of God. That's what makes God and His love the subject for before every predicate. We may get into it before the weekend's over, but you always want to learn to diagram your theological statements, because if anything other than God is in the subject, you're going to be in a mel of a Hess. He's the preceder of all activity, the generator of everything that is real and true. And He created out of His love, and God loves everything that He created. God created a realm out of His love that is not God, so that He could give Himself to that realm, so that He could reveal Himself through that realm, so that the entire universe is nothing less than the theater of God's glory. And He created a race of beings in His image with the capacity to receive and to contain and to be unique expressions of His life. This is a love affair from the beginning. This is a love story from before in the beginning. You know what that means? It means if you and I have been created in the image of God, you and I have been rendered incapable of any other end but God Himself. Nothing else can scratch that itch. No one else can love us perfectly by God's design. You know what it also means? It means you and I were condemned to love. We were condemned to love. There wouldn't be any other life apart from it. Maybe I still don't get it, but I've wrestled for years with that statement in the Psalms, your loving kindness is better than life. My brain still can't wrap around that, but I think we're nudging up against it with what we're talking about here. This is what makes life, life and worth living. You and I were created by love. We were created for love. We were created in love. So we've got to learn to live for love's sake. Why? Our way of life, who is Christ, is love Himself. That's why once you trust Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord, you'll never be at home again living for yourself. You ever notice? You won't ever get by with it again. Because the life who is for others is now the life of your life. You will never ever be at home again living for yourself. Not in your marriage, not in your congregations or fellowships, not in any relationship, not even when you're in the room with yourself and no one else is there. You'll never be at home again living for yourself. Because that's not our nature, not our life any longer. You see, this personal love of God the Father, Son, and Spirit is our model. 1 John 4:8 says that God Himself is love. Our God is a community of very personal and perfect and passionate love. So our God is the ideal form of everything that is personal and free and living. In that exchange between God the Father, Son, and Spirit, everything is freely given and everything is freely received. There's mutuality, there's reciprocity. Each counts as much as the other. None matters any more than the other. There is a fearlessness that characterizes the love of God. And God as love and God is love, that is the distinguishing motive of every action that God ever takes. Because that's who He is. He can't do anything but love. That's why we see the love of God is not just some kind of fuzzy emotion. The love of God is a source of motion that moves Him in the direction of need. The love of God is a holy passion for oneness. The love of God cannot abide separation. This is not, yes, thank you, Jesus. In our home, each of us here, our home is designed by God to be in the perfect love of God. Our place, our home, our habitat is to be in the love of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. There's the original habitat for humanity, right there. This is where we find out who we are and why we are. And this very personal and perfect and passionate oneness that God has, this fearless Trinitarian love, comes to us in person. In the very person of Jesus Christ, John said in 1:14 that the Word of God, the perfect love of God, became flesh and did what? He dwelt among us, didn't He? He tabernacled, He moved around here, He lived and moved and had His being among us. He came right into the world of fallenness and rebellion. He came personally into the world of disorder and disintegration. He came into the world that seeks to be apart from God. He came into the world that refuses to see itself in relation to God. That's why the Scripture says the world is in darkness. Not because of what it does or what it can't do, because it's separated from the light. So the light has to come in person. Someone has to come and turn on the lights. The Scripture says about those who are not in relationship with God through Christ, that they're in death because we're separated from life. Someone has to come in person and join us to the life. The Scripture says none of us are seeking God. None of us are. Why? We all want to be our own God. That's why. None of us is seeking God. So God has to come in person and seek us. And yet here we are, the objects of His love. Listen, this fallen world may not be interested in God, but God is interested in the world. There not be anybody in this world that wants God, but God wants everybody in this world. The world itself may even be mad at God, but God is not mad at the world. A majority of people may be down here ignoring God, but God is not ignoring them. We may wish to be separated from God, but God is not going to remain separated from us. He comes. The love of God compels Him to come in our direction. And He comes revealing Himself to be a God who practices what He preaches. Remember what He preached? Love one another as you love yourself. Isn't that what He preached? He comes in Christ to practice what He preaches. He comes to love you and me the way God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit love themselves. Wow. Yeah, what a God. What an amazing God. He comes in person to rectify the human race into Himself. Listen, God did not come to planet Earth in the person of Jesus Christ to wipe out all of our sins. He came to planet Earth in Jesus Christ to join us to Himself. He had to wipe out our sins to do that. His love of God is this passion. His love is this passion for oneness that we learn to celebrate and not just analyze. We use a word for it from John 1 that we call incarnation. The public and personal portrayal or demonstration of the nature of God in human flesh. The Word of God, the love of God takes on human flesh. And when John pins those words in John 1:14 with the simple stroke of a pen, John declares a very anti-Gnostic, anti-dualistic view of the creation picture. Because he declares that created and uncreated, human flesh and spirit, finite and infinite, are not so different that they cannot exist by the Word of God in the same point in time and space. This is our God demonstrating His love, demonstrating His desire for oneness. And He comes in flesh. I like to think of it this way. It's Yahweh con carne, God with meat on. God with meat on, divinity, humanity in one place. And He comes to demonstrate, as Paul said in Romans 5:8, that this is a God who is for us. Because we see in the person of Christ a God who always makes the first move, a God who lives in the second mile, a God who doesn't overlook faults but dares to address the need behind the fault. Because you see, love has to be demonstrated. Love has to be concretized. Love has to be personalized to be love. You know that. I know that from our own personal relationships. To say to one another, I love you, I love you, I love you, over and over again, but never back it up with a meaningful expression of that love is like giving someone a beautifully, elaborately wrapped gift year after year after year, and every time they open it up, there's nothing on the inside. It has to be demonstrated. It has to be concretized. It has to be personalized. So He comes to us. A couple of the gospel writers tell us that it was a virgin birth. Half the gospel writers seem to have no need to mention that at all. Paul, James, and Peter don't mention it as if it's a non-issue. Don't misunderstand me. I do believe that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. I'll risk this. You don't know me that well. But I don't think the virgin birth is all that big a deal. Because any God worth his salt ought to be able to pull off a virgin birth. I'm not so amazed that he came. You know what I'm amazed at? He stayed. You know what's stunning? He stayed. He came to his own, and his own didn't even receive him. He came here to this planet and we withdrew from Him. We resisted Him. We lied about Him. We plotted to kill Him. We arrested Him. We taunted Him. We tortured Him. We crucified Him. And He stayed. John says in 13:1, He loved them to the uttermost, even to death on a cross, all the way to the end. So when we're talking about the love of God, when we're talking about the grace of God, we're talking about divine initiative, but we're always talking about divine continuance. The love of God in Christ finishes every single thing that He begins. By loving us to the uttermost, even death on a cross, He concretized, He personalized for you and me in this room. I will not, never, ever leave you or forsake you. I'll go to whatever lengths. You see, this really is a love story. This is a story in which we clearly see the intent and the action and the nature of God. He does come in love. He does come for us. He is not against any of us. And we see His saving event in what Paul calls the cross. Now, I believe when Paul spoke of the cross, he wasn't just talking about the crucifixion. Paul was so amazed, he was so stunned at a crucified God. You see, I don't believe Paul was a systematic theologian. Paul was a stunned theologian. Galatians 2:20 is not theology. The Apostle Paul is stunned that it is no longer I who lives, because I have been crucified with Christ. It is God living in me. Because that's what the Greek word mystery means. The root of that word means to shut the mouth. We say it down south, shut my mouth, right? That's just mystery. The chief of sinners. He came for me. And He lives in me. It's a love story. It's a stunning truth that Paul never ever got over. Amazing. So when Paul's talking about the cross, he was so stunned at the thought of a crucified God or Messiah that I believe he meant the birth, the life, the sacrificial death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification. Every bit of it was the cross. The atoning work of God in Christ. Because it's the crucified, risen life of Christ who has come in love for you and me that has dealt with and overcome every single one of our adversaries. That's what makes this an alien love. Your brain won't process it. Because God comes down here to rebels, to adversaries, to enemies, and He makes us friends by wiping out all of our enemies. Human love isn't going to do anything like that. Natural love's not going to pay that kind of price for an adversary or for an enemy. That's why we started reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Because when you and I learn to be at home in the love of Christ, it removes the fear of all of our enemies. If this God, who would be this and do this for us, if He is for us, then who or what is going to be against us? This is the love of God casting out the fear that keeps us all wrapped up in ourselves. This is the love of God that will keep fear and anxiety from being the primary advisors that tell you how to invest your life. They do not give good advice. It comes at a high cost. But this is a love that wipes out our fears, removes the fear of our enemies. If the law was an enemy or had a claim against you, Jesus Christ came in person to meet the requirement of the law. He paid all of its claims so that every single one of us in this room who's put faith in Christ is as finished with the law as Jesus Christ is. If there was a list of sins against us or even a sin nature abiding in us, He came in person and forgave us of all our sins, past, present, and future. We don't need to beg God for forgiveness. We don't need to ask God for forgiveness. When the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin, we can say, "Thank you that I have been forgiven because of Christ." Move right on in the light. Takes the sin nature and nails it to the cross. And He buries it, because when you're finished with something, you bury it. It doesn't name us any longer. If the devil was against us, Satan and his forces, we read down further in Romans chapter 8 that not even an angel can separate us from the love of God. He's a fallen angel. He's been defeated. Let you in on a little secret. He's working for God. He just doesn't. Sovereign, loving, redeeming God. There are no evil, independent powers on the loose doing anything apart from our sovereign, loving, redeeming God. That will begin to take the fear away. There's absolutely nothing irrational about a Christian, a son or daughter of God, feeling fear. There is something quite irrational after a while of allowing that fear to shape and determine our lives, because it's not us. He says in verse 32, if He didn't spare His own Son but delivered Him up for us, how will He not also freely give us all things? There's no fear of want any longer in those who know they're being perfectly loved by God. We have the promise in Matthew 6, seek Me first in My kingdom, all these things you shall have, everything you need you'll have. Meaning what? What I don't have right now, I must not need. By God's determination, I must not need it. My feeler tells me I do. I think about it often, and I believe my life would be different if I had it. But by God's determination, I must not need it. Our God gets the final word. There's no fear of condemnation or rejection. Who is the one who will bring a charge against God's elect? He says in verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Because to reject or condemn me, He'd have to condemn the life in me. And that is His life of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is never going to happen. There's no fear of separation, beginning in verse 35. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? And He names all of those things. Jesus said in John 14:3, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I come back to you, I'm going to receive you. Not into that place. I'm going to receive you unto Myself. The same Greek preposition that's in John chapter 1, where in the beginning the Word was God and the Word was with God. Witness, face-to-faceness, nothing in between. That's what the Word means. There's nothing between us and our God. No sin, no devil, no fear of death, not even space. We don't live in fear of separation because of the love of Christ. Listen, get these fears conquered. Get these fears conquered and you're in pretty good shape. The devil has a hard time making a living off of fearless people. He is a fearful spirit looking for a place to land. And when the love of Christ casts out those fears, it's difficult for Him to get any ground in us, because we'll say this over and over again, but evil can never make use of the love of God. Evil can make use of so many other things. Evil can never put the love of God into its own service. So when you and I are abiding in the love of Christ, the love of God, evil finds it difficult to gain any ground of us. You see, it's the love of Christ that begins to make us conscious of this God that is for us, and less conscious of what used to be against us. To sit and listen to too many of our brothers and sisters talk, you'd think Satan gained more ground in the fall than Christ did in the atonement. He has taken out our enemies. He's joined us to Himself in a perfect oneness. That's the perfect love of God, casting out all fear. The liberating, enlivening, formative power of the love of God can't be overstated. I was doing a conference in a center in North Carolina called Ridgecrest a few years ago about spiritual kind of devotions or intimacy for families in the home. And after it was over, so we were talking about how we had five kids and we had written some articles and stuff on family devotionals in years past. And so that's what we were talking about. And after the conference, when it was all over, there was a dear, sweet little lady. I would guess her 76, 78, white hair. She waited till everybody left the room. She was bent over just a little bit. She came up to me after everybody left the room and she said, "You know what turns me on?" I said, "Well, no, but you got my interest up now, sister." And we were talking about devotions in the home. And you know what turns me on? I said, "No, tell me." She said, "When my husband prays with me." I said, "Oh, have you ever told him that?" She said, "No." I said, "Why not?" She said, "It make a praying fool out of the man. That's why." But after she left, This is what the Spirit impressed upon me. Isn't it the most natural thing in the world to give yourself away to those who are looking out for you, who are covering your interests, who are loving you? You will never recklessly give yourself away to a law or a principle. Never. You will recklessly give yourself away to a lover, to a person. No reserve, no restraint. Here, my Lord, I present my body to you as a living and holy sacrifice. You're looking out for my interests. Now I'm free to look out for the interests of others. Love my world as me. Will you pray with me? Father, we in no way, shape, or form wish to explain or analyze or reduce your perfect love to definitions or systems or formulas. We are here to celebrate your perfect love for us in Christ, here to adore you. We present ourselves in loving attentiveness to you, in a posture of receptivity, knowing we cannot generate what only you can produce. Father, remind some of us all over again. Speak to us clearly, perhaps for the first time, about what it means to be at home in your perfect love. And may every fear, be cast aside in the love of Christ. I pray it in His name. Amen.